Let's open our Bibles now to the book of 1 Samuel. And tonight, I'm going to try something that I don't always do too well, and that's take a big portion of Scripture and bring it to you tonight. But there's a reason for that. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have, as we saw last week, the terrible story of Eli and his sons who were unfaithful in serving the Lord at the tabernacle in Shiloh. Now, Shiloh is about 25 miles or 30 miles north of Jerusalem, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, and the worship of Israel was at that place, not at Jerusalem, but at Shiloh. And just 30 miles or so east of Shiloh toward the Mediterranean Sea were the towns of Aphek, which was a Philistine town, and a place called Ebenezer, where there was a huge rock. And that will come into our explanation tonight. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2 through chapter 4, we have a whole event or a whole section of history that revolves around God bringing judgment upon the house of Eli and his sons because they were unfaithful in serving the tabernacle. And if you remember last time, Eli's sons were taking the sacrificial offerings from the people of God before they were put upon the altar for worship. And God had given the Levites and the priests the burnt offerings to eat afterward, but not every kind of offering which the sons of Eli were doing. And they would stick a fork in the boiling pot of meat and get out what was inappropriate for them to get out. And if people didn't like that, they would threaten them. And so they also slept with the women who ministered at the door of the house of the Lord, who were serving in the tabernacle and before the tabernacle. They were ungodly men. And Eli had not rebuked his sons. He had not stopped them. And even though in chapter 2 we saw that Eli told his sons what they were doing is not right and they should quit, he did nothing about it. And as a result, God promised that he would bring judgment upon Eli and his house. And in order to tell Eli that, he sent a man of God. We do not know his name, but he was sent from God to rebuke Eli and his household and to explain to them that God would bring judgment upon his household. And that's really the content of these chapters 2 through 4. God bringing judgment upon the sins of Eli and his sons, and how God is faithful to his word. He keeps his word. We are to rejoice in the discipline of the Lord because his discipline to his people who love him and keep his commandments is love, as a father tenderly loves his children. But there's really no evidence that Eli or his sons were saved. I'll leave that judgment to you and to the Lord, but as we work through these passages tonight, I think we're going to see that there was something really wrong with Eli, even though he offered the sacrifices as at the tabernacle, even though he gave counsel as the chief priest or the lead priest of Israel, the high priest, the one they were responsible to teach the word of God to Israel, Eli was, That means the whole Pentateuch, the law and the prophets, and Moses as a prophet, and he was his responsibility to do that. But he didn't even teach his sons the law of God or the grace of God. So we have here a man filling the priesthood of Israel that was causing great damage to the name of God. And he was using that post and his sons for personal profit, for his own pleasure, for their own pleasure. And so God sent a man. Verse 27 of chapter 2, here's the message that God sent to Eli. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests?" These are the Levitical priests. "To go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me. And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel?" And that's what they were permitted to eat, the fire offerings, the burnt offerings. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice, says God, and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel?" See, they went beyond the law, and they were taking advantage of their position. You had to go to the priest to offer the sacrifices and find forgiveness before God. Even those that were of true faith had to go to Eli. And God rebuked them for what they were doing. "Therefore," verse 30, "the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do good for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And this will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them shall die. But I shall raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed, that is my Christ, always. And it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread.'" And so this judgment has come from God upon Eli through the man of God who brought the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand this passage, and that it is because you are faithful in judgment that we can trust you in faith, in eternal life. Help us to believe in your integrity and your faithfulness, that you do not change, and that your word does not return void without accomplishing the purpose for which it was sent, that we may have great confidence in your words to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There, in these three chapters, there are four things I want to try to outline for you, and I'll be going fast through each of the chapters and just pointing out places. But in this chapter 2, what we've just read, we have the promise of God's judgment upon the house of Eli. God had come to the point where he would no longer allow Eli and his sons to serve as priests. And yet they lived a while longer, even after this judgment. And he sent a man of God, a prophet, whose name we do not know, to deliver the word of God. Secondly, we find that God provided a priest to come in Samuel. Now, the promise of a priest, a faithful priest in verse 35, I believe, applies to Samuel, but also to Zadok later, who was appointed by Solomon to be the head of a new priesthood or a new house of priests, and especially finally in the Lord Jesus Christ as that great priest over all of the house of God. But anyway, that God would provide in Samuel a priest. And thirdly, we find in chapter 4, the first part, the presumption of Israel in using the Ark of the Covenant in battle. And that was something that was not commanded by God. They didn't even ask him. They just assumed. And they treated it as it were a religious relic to go into battle with them to improve, as it were, their luck against the Philistines. And then finally, we find the faithfulness of God in judgment. Sometimes people don't want to hear of the judging God of Scripture. Tom, in the past few weeks, has made it very clear that God is a God of judgment, that he brings every word that we speak to account before him. Thankfully, those who have come to Christ under grace will be passing through the judgment, but there will be an accounting of our life, of our actions, when the books are opened before the judgment seat of Christ. And so we believe in the judgment of God. He is going to judge every single soul who has ever lived, who is in the world today. All 6 or 7 billion will stand before him and give account. And the good news about that is, because God is faithful in judgment, he sent his son to bear our judgment that we might be freed from the wrath to come. He's just as faithful in saving sinners as he is in judging the world. So first of all, the promise of that judgment. And we saw again back in chapter 2, this man of God came, and he starts out with the deliverance from Egypt, how God established a covenant there with the forefathers, and established a priesthood in Aaron and in the Levites and the sons of Levi, and that to this present day had been practiced. There were sacrifices, there were priests, the worship of God was maintained to this very day from Egypt, all through the time of Joshua and the time of the judges, which was such a difficult time to live in, even to the present day. So he reminds Eli that God is in this, and he established that worship in the fathers before them, and he put Eli in the line of that priesthood and had allowed him to come to the altar and to offer sacrifices. But he said in verse 29, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering? which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel. Now, in the worship of God, in the Mosaic covenant, Sinaitic covenant, God is very specific about worship. The dress of the priest, how the tabernacle was to be made, of what materials, their colors, of the procedures of offering sacrifices for the sins of the people or thank offerings to the people, to God on behalf of the people, down to just everything had to be in order, the utensils, the cleansing of the utensils, everything. And so God left no room for invention of his worship in the Old Testament. And here the sons of Levi were inventing worship. They were putting on the people laws that God had not given, requiring sacrifices that God has not required. They went beyond Scripture in the worship of God. And Eli did not stop his sons, and that means that he honored his sons above God. And this is a point of confusion sometimes when we, among us as Christians, and that is that every time we sin, we honor something above God. Every sin violates the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. Anything in your life and anyone in your life, even your own children, which you do not live in obedience to how God has called us to live, because you're honoring them and their wishes, or you're afraid of them and what they will do or say to you, is idolatry. Every time we sin, we turn away from God and his law to our own will and sin. There are no small sins. There are greater sins than others by reason of the aggravations thereof. But every sin deserves the wrath of God. Every evil thought, every evil word, even the sins of ignorance were atoned for in the Old Testament. The inadvertent sins, whatever that exactly is, where you sin carelessly or thoughtlessly, required the blood of the sacrifice for forgiveness. This doesn't mean that the people were in legal bondage if they had faith in the Messiah to come and looked at the sacrifices as representative of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, that seed of Eve who would destroy the serpent and their seed. It doesn't mean that they, when they went to the sacrifices and offered up sacrifices for their sins, that they were in some way, they didn't work because of the sinfulness of the priest. But by faith, when the sacrifices were offered according to the commandments, they became effectual in those who believe, because they looked to Christ, the final and great sacrifice. So every sin is a turning away from God to a thing. You can't sin unless there is a mind to think about it. There are desires to possess the sin and a will to choose the sin. And therefore, God holds all men responsible. And that means that Eli would be held responsible for the entire worship of Israel and how he conducted it according to the word of God, letting no one, even his sons, interfere with loving God and obeying him and offering the sacrifices. And the curse that is given in verses 33 and through 36 is that there would be a time when the priesthood of Eli's descendants would end, and that there would not be a man to serve in the house of Eli in the tabernacle. So that was the worst kind of judgment, at least temporal judgment, that a priest could expect, that his sons or grandsons or great-grandsons would no longer be permitted to serve God in the tabernacle. But even worse was that every male descendant of his household would be cut off in the prime of their life. They would none live to be old men. You know, we get phrases in our English language, and there are many of them we do not really understand where they came from. The prime of life comes from the Bible. There are many others that way. But this was the curse upon Eli, to hear that none of his descendants would live and that his two sons would be killed on the same day. It's one thing to lose a child, but to lose two children on the same day, even if they're sinners, even if they're unbelievers, would be a great grief to any father or mother. And yet God, in his justice, because he's protecting his tabernacle and the worship of him in Israel, found it necessary to pronounce judgment upon Eli and his sons so that the pure worship of God could begin again. So what we find here is that a priest is promised in verse 35 and 36, and the next chapter is about Samuel. And there's been debate among scholars, who is this priest, faithful priest, who will do according to what is in my heart and my soul, says the Lord. I will build for him an enduring house. And Samuel partially fulfilled that. Zadok fulfilled that till the time that the temple was destroyed by the Babylonian army. And yet, the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, would not continue forever. As we said last week, there's a priest that will be raised up of the house of Melchizedek, this eternal and priesthood, this mysterious priesthood that's not associated with the Aaronic priesthood, would be raised up and be an effectual high priest, that every time he prayed for his people, it would be heard and answered by God the Father. Every sacrifice that he offered up, which was only one, would be effectual to the salvation of every one of those whom he represented. There are many promises in the Old Testament prophets. When they make a prophetic promise, they sometimes are called as prophetic horizons, where you see the fulfillment right in front of you, like Samuel. But if you step back, you can see another mountain behind it, like the mountain of Zadok, and a greater mountain even than either one of them, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible has to guide you in that. So we have at the end of chapter 2, God's promise of judgment. In chapter 3, we find God giving the provision of Samuel. And Samuel was of the priestly lineage. And since a little boy, he had served in the tabernacle. And we don't know all that he did, but his mama made him a priestly robe every year. And a little bitty ephod that he wore, which only the high priest should wear. Because inside the ephod, or this breastplate, or below the breastplate, were the Urim and the Thummim, whatever that is, whether they were some kind of tools that were used to predict. And the high priest would bring the Urim and the Thummim to answer questions people had and see what God's will would be for them. And Samuel wore this little ephod to illustrate that he was of the priesthood and he was serving before the Lord. He may have removed the showbread from the temple, those 12 loaves that represent the each of the 12 tribes of Israel that only the priest should eat of. He may have put oil in the lamp of God in the holy place. We find that he was actually sleeping near the Holy of Holies, near the Ark of the Covenant. And so God was preparing a man to be the priest of Israel in replace of Eli. And so in chapter 3, we find that God called Samuel. And if you'll remember, in verses 1 through 9, Samuel was ministering in verse 1 to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. In other words, there weren't prophets. Visions were infrequent. And, you know, this unnamed man of God comes from somewhere and brings the word to Eli, but that didn't happen all the time. There was a famine of the word of God. And the word of God was not being preached either. Eli was not teaching Israel the things of God, the Pentateuch. Certainly his sons were not. And so there was a famine of the word in the land. In verse 2 it says, "It happened at that time that Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not gone out yet. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. It was in that place that the Lord called Samuel. And he said, 'Here I am.'" It says where the ark of God was. Does that mean literally within the Holy of Holies or just at the veil, just outside the veil where the ark of the Lord was? I think it's more likely that, because only the high priest could go in and only once a year to the Holy of Holies. But he was lying down and sleeping close to the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat where God sits, under which is the Ten Commandments given to Israel, and the place where God revealed his glory in the Shekinah light or glory that shines from the Holy of Holies to show God is present. He wanted to be near to the Lord, as near as he could get. And the Lord said, "Samuel." And he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Did you call me?" Verse 5, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went to lay down, and the Lord called him again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord been revealed to him. So here was this young man now who had served in the tabernacle, served Eli in many ways for years and years. And yet it says he did not know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord been revealed to him. There are debates among scholars what that means. There are some that say that doesn't mean know the Lord, like it did with Hophni and Phinehas, who did not know the Lord. That just means that Samuel wasn't mature in his understanding. He didn't know a lot about God. But that phrase, know the Lord, they did not know the Lord, or in the promise of the new covenant, all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, indicates that to me Samuel was not yet, as it were, regenerate or born again, or by faith had taken hold of God. And he also, the word of the Lord, that is God's revelation to him as a future prophet, had not yet been fully given to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you call me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. this is Eli is such an enigma. You know, he respects the Lord and his word. And yet in his life he didn't, as a high priest or as a father. And we need to understand that God still respected the office of high priest, even with a man like Eli. So Eli discerned that it was the Lord calling him, and he said in verse 9, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening.'" This is where we get the song that we sing, "Speak, O Lord." Say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening." So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Verse 10 is remarkable. It is an amazing thing. "Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for thy servant is listening.'" Now that's what we all ought to say when we read the Word of God or hear it preached biblically. "Speak, for thy servant is listening." Humble ourselves under the Word of God. But what you need to understand is that God appeared to Samuel near the Ark of the Covenant. And if you were to get hold of my Bible, which is still falling apart, even though Debbie rebound it, I have in the column a capital E for those places where God manifests himself to his people or says, "I will be with you." Because salvation is being admitted back into the presence of the Lord to be with him forever and he with us. When Adam and Eve sinned, God cast them out of the garden and guarded the way where they could not come back in by their own means. They were condemned in their sin and they had no Savior. And God thrust them out of his presence, and that's the way we are by nature. We are without God in the world. And what we need is to be able to return to the God of our salvation and fellowship with him forever. And so the Emmanuel theme in the Bible is very important. Remember in Isaiah, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name what? Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God pronounced the truth to Joseph through an angel and said, "He shall save his people from his sins." And how shall I know who he is, or what shall I name him? And he said, "You'll name him Jesus, because he is Emmanuel." He is the fulfillment of the promise of God with us. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And so the Emmanuel theme is really a restoration to God's presence. And that's one reason I want to start a Sunday school class soon on the communion with God. What does it mean to be with God and God with us all the time? Nevertheless, the Lord himself came and stood and spoke to Samuel. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold," in verse 11, "I'm about to do a thing in Israel of which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." What could that be? Would it be the birth of the Messiah? Would it be the deliverance from the Philistines? Would it be a miracle of some kind? Well, here's what it is in verse 12. "In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." This is the thing that God promised to Samuel. This is the first thing he heard from Samuel. That Samuel heard from God. "I'm going to keep my word. I promised that I would bring judgment upon Eli and his household, and I shall do it. And everyone's ears, when they hear about this, will tingle. It will be something so huge that everybody will know about it, and it will cause them to be affected by it. In that day, I will carry out against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. Verse 13, for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Now that's the reason this judgment's coming. That Eli did not fulfill his responsibility as a high priest or a father to teach his sons the word of God, because it says in chapter 2, they didn't know the ways of the Lord. And that's only because Eli didn't teach them. And he didn't spend the time that's necessary with his sons to explain to them the law and the gospel, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, what sin is, what righteousness is, nor did he in detail talk to them about the sacrifices and what they meant and how to conduct the sacrifices, because they made it up as they went. To refuse to teach and correct our children is a large sin, because it puts their own soul in danger. It brings injustice into the household. It divides the parents. And it is a poor testimony to Christ. And so this judgment is about Eli as a sinful man, and specifically that he let his sons live in sin instead of correcting them. He said, you shouldn't do that, sons, but he should have fired them. And he should have called all Israel to witness. And because of the sins that he committed, he should have brought them before the tabernacle and called Israel to stone them to death. A father doing this against his children? Yes. Because he was the law keeper of Israel. And he was the place where God would be worshipped in spirit and truth. So, Samuel lay down in verse 15 until morning. God told Samuel in verse 14 that he would not, that Eli's sins would not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So God was going to remove Eli from the priesthood and his family, and that he would not accept atonement for what he had done. This brings again into question about Eli's soul, doesn't it? Was he a believer or not? Well, sometimes halfway and halfway not. He certainly didn't care that much about the sacrifices at the tabernacle, or he would have fixed it. And so God said, okay, you don't care about me. Your sins will not be atoned for. So Samuel lay down until morning, and then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And he said, what is the word that he spoke to you? So Eli believed in God. He believed in the word of God. He believed that God had spoken to Samuel, and yet he had not rebuked his sons and corrected them. Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. That sounds like repentance. It sounds like he accepted the will of God and the judgment upon his soul. But he doesn't confess his fault. He doesn't fall down before the Lord and repent. He doesn't cry out to the Lord for mercy. He didn't say, oh God, have mercy upon me. He just said, I'm a sinner. God exists. Let him do to me what is good to him. And that can kind of be a repentance, and it kind of not. So we really don't know where Eli is spiritually. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And this is now a turning to Samuel as the leader of Israel. His words, that means his prophecies that he began to give, not one of them failed, which proved he was a true prophet, not a false one. And from all Israel, from Dan way in the north down to Bethsheba, they knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So Samuel was now the anointed leader by God of Israel. But we find in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, that Israel presumed upon the Lord. And it's interesting, because the Philistines were making forays into the borders of Israel and capturing food and crops and cattle and testing them at every point and winning some battles. And there really was no defeat of Philistine yet, of Philistia yet. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, how did that happen? It certainly wasn't by email and texting. It was by people hearing his word, talking about it, and talking about it to others, till the whole country of Israel knew about Samuel at Shiloh. Well, anyway, now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek or Aphek. And so Ebenezer and Aphek were only a few miles apart. And the Philistines had come in, and at Aphek they were starting to invade Israel. And the Israelites came to Ebenezer, where the rock called Ebenezer was named eventually. And Israel fought against the Philistines. Now, there's some things that they didn't do. There's no evidence that they asked Eli if it was the will of God for them to go to battle. They did not ask Samuel if it was the will of God to go to battle. And so they were not seeking God himself and humbly seeking his will to do their battle against the Philistines, who were invading the land given them. They were presumptuous. They took things into their own hands. They didn't follow procedure. They didn't even pray. They just went about their business and went down to battle the Philistines, and 4,000 of them were killed. In verse 3 it says, when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? You know, what have we done wrong? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and may it come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. That's the full name of the Ark. It's mentioned several times in the Pentateuch. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, which God had declared to kill them, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So what did these people do? Having been defeated by the Philistines, instead of going to God and repenting that they had not sought his will, that they'd been presumptuous, that they took things into their own hands, that they hadn't asked for the word of God from Samuel, they took up the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies at Shiloh. And Hophni and Phinehas took it up because only priests could carry it. And they took it into battle with them without a word from God. They had their own plan, their own desire to accomplish what they wanted, and they didn't ask God about it. They didn't ask if it violated the law of God, which it did. They didn't ask the one who brings the word of God if this is in line with what God has declared for Israel. They didn't pray. They just rushed upon their business and said, I'm going to do this, without first seeking the Lord. And sometimes there are those who profess the Lord who do that too. Instead of seeking God's word and will of what He's commanded us to do and commanded us not to do, and in some ways has not commanded at all, we just think we're going to handle it this way because that'll work. And what did they do in doing this? They took the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord God of Israel, who sits above the cherubim, and they took up that Ark as if it were a lucky charm, a religious object, and they took it into battle, believing that just having this lucky object, this thing from God, which they still believed it was from God. They saw, or at least they knew, that when the priest at Joshua's day entered, put their feet into the water, carrying the ark, that the waters of the Jordan split and it allowed them to go on through on dry ground. They knew that the Ark of the Covenant led the march around Jericho, and the walls miraculously fell down when the people shouted. But it was superstition. And there are so many, I think, that still treat the gospel and the church that way. I better come to church. No, I don't want the Lord after me. There's no truth in that. It's just superstition. The Ark of the Covenant was about God. And they weren't praying to God. Any kind of religious objects that you feel has power or some kind of special holiness, and therefore you respect it or you hold on to it, or when you look at it, you feel like God's there better than He is elsewhere, is pure superstition. We have an invisible God who calls upon us to believe what we have not seen, knowing that we will see Him one day. But these people took advantage of God and used Him like a good luck charm to get their way accomplished, and of course they were defeated worse than ever. When the news was brought back that the sons of Eli were killed in this battle, and the Ark of the Lord was taken by the Philistines, and the young man came and told Eli down in verse 18 of chapter 4, he was so overwhelmed to hear that his sons had died on the same day, like God promised, and that the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the pagans. All that meant was there could be no worship for Israel now. There could be no place to offer the atonement for the sins of people once a year on the Day of Atonement. Israel as a nation, with this Ark taken, was about to be destroyed. There was nothing to hold them together anymore. He fell back from his chair because he was old and heavy, fell back from his chair on the road that he was waiting to hear the news, and broke his neck and died. And so on the same day, God's judgment and curse upon Eli was fulfilled. So what does this teach us? In verses 12 through 22 of chapter 4. We don't have time to go over that, but it teaches us this, that God is faithful, and when he gives his word, he'll keep it. If he says he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has raised from the dead, he's going to do it. If he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and that they need a Savior, he means it. If he says that there will be a day when Christ will come in his glory and send his angels out to gather his wheat into his barn and to gather the tares into burning and judgment, he will do it. But he also is the same when he says, he that believes in me will not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life, and he keeps his word. The many and precious promises of God that he's given us, he will keep each one because he's faithful. You know, in this world, there are a lot of people that say, I don't know if there's a God or not. And they say, I don't think there's really any standard of right and wrong. And yet those very people hate evil. They hate it when men and women and children are so badly treated and destroyed by people in the world. And they rail against the evil of it. But you see, there's no knowing evil unless there is good, unless there is a God, unless there is a judgment. The anger that people feel toward those who do something wrong or who treat them wrongly is a witness to their own souls and hearts that God has put in them a knowledge of evil and a knowledge of what is good and the desire for justice. And in so doing, God gives his message through the word and through their own heart with the law written upon it, that just as he will bring all things to judgment, we have that sure and precious promise that the one who comes to me, he said, I will in no wise cast out. He says to the Hebrews in chapter 13, I will never leave you or forsake you, because his name is Emmanuel. And we live each day by faith in believing in the faithfulness of God. Not our faithfulness, but his faithfulness, both in judgment and in mercy. Because he keeps his word. Do you think like that during the day? You know, when you see evil or hear evil or experience evil, you immediately say, there is a God. And he sent his son. And I don't have to condemn them or get revenge against them, because God has said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So that while we stand praying, we can forgive. In the face of our enemy, we can ask God to bless them. If they're hungry, we feed them. If they're thirsty, we give them to drink. Because God will judge all things. And that itself ought to help us to understand that he keeps his word about his many and precious promises. He promised a priest to come that would replace Eli and his family. He did it in the Old Testament, and he did it in Christ. And he promises that those who look unto him, who look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, will persevere to the end. So let us give thanks for God's judgment, which preaches the good news of grace to us. Let's pray.